The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Aliens. Seems like our culture is every so often just obsessed with aliens. Anytime there is something that is unexplainable, or there's a new footage of some UFO or a scientific discovery or a popular movie or simply people wondering at the possibility of life, people are fascinated with the idea of the extraterrestrial. And it seems that whenever science has a hard time explaining anything or explaining something, aliens aren't far from the conversation. Sort of an alien of the gaps theory. Pyramids are big. Aliens, definitely. Science can't explain the origin of life. Must have been from an alien planet. That's a popular mainstream scientific theory. Elon Musk has implied he believes the universe is actually a simulation, like a computer game or an alien science experiment. Now, if aliens do exist, they have not revealed themselves to us, to the world, at least not publicly. We have no special message from aliens to humanity as part of the public record, as much as sci-fi movies like to speculate about that. We have never had, as far as we know, an alien visit us and live amongst us, as far as we know. That would be special. And as much as the world would like us to stay focused on aliens, unlike aliens, God has actually revealed himself to us. And our text today shows us exactly how God reveals himself to us and how we should respond. So I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 19. We're going to get right into it today. That's in the middle of your Bible, in the Psalms. Not Psalm 119, we don't have time. Psalm 19, though they have similar themes. We're continuing our summer road trip series. And last week we stopped in Psalm 73, so we're doing another psalm. We're going to stay in the Psalms for this week as well. Of Psalm 19, C.S. Lewis said this: "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." That's high praise, for sure. I invite you to stand with me, and we're going to read the rest of the psalm from verse 7. So please stand with me, and we're going to read this. I'm going to read this for you. "Hear the word of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who could discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Theologian A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He goes on to say how this is not just true on an individual level, but as a church. We need to, as individuals and as a church, have a solid theological base to think properly about God. And this informs who we are and what we do as a church. And it is vitally important that we establish a solid theological foundation as a church so that we can live out our calling as everyday disciples to make disciples every day. So from this text, Psalm 19, we are going to take three theological essentials for earthlings: how God reveals himself to us and how we should respond. Three theological essentials for earthlings. Today we're going to go to year one of Bible college. First year of Bible college, Theology 101, back to the basics. This is foundational to the Christian faith. And the first essential is this. The creation speaks of the glory of the Creator. We've been singing about this already. And one of the first things that you learn in Theology 101 is that God reveals himself to all humanity through the general revelation of the natural world. General revelation. This is sometimes referred to as natural revelation that is generally available to all people. And God has made the world in such a way that humans can look at the wonder and the beauty of the creation and see in the order of the natural world and comprehend that God exists. And this is what the first six verses of the psalm are saying. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. The night and the day of the creation reveal the glory of God. The sky is in view here. It's communicating the glory of God. When we look up, we can see the amazing works of God. So it's communicating. It's communicating to who? Revealing knowledge to what? Us earthlings, of course. We have the capacity to see and understand that the beauty in the night sky, in the clouds, the sun, in the blue sky, point to the existence of a creator. The creation speaks of the glory of the Creator. Now, the Apostle Paul must have had this psalm in mind when he wrote this in Romans 1, 19 to 20. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, unbelievers, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Paul later comes back to Psalm 19:4, which is why I know that he's thinking about this psalm, directly in Romans 10:18, which says, "Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Paul is talking about the general revelation of God in nature that is available to everyone and should be obvious. Cosmologists and astrophysicists have concluded that the universe is fine-tuned for life to exist. The fine-tuning of the universe refers to the fundamental constants and quantities of the universe, like the law of gravity, and there's all these other laws that have a specific quantity, a numerical quantity, a mathematical equation that makes it possible for life to exist, without which, if they were dialed differently, slightly off, even by a fraction, life could not exist. There's a movement among scientists advocating for the theory of intelligent design that argues that the biological world exhibits the qualities of something that comes from design rather than chance. The human body is far more complex than we originally thought. One single cell, which we thought to be just a blob, is immensely complex, more complex than a modern-day factory. It involves communication systems, design blueprints, security, manufacturing, troubleshooting, all within one single cell. And we didn't just discover factories or manufacturing plants by chance one day. They don't exist just because. There's no necessity to their existence. We had to design and build them. And in the same way, the universe and life on Earth didn't just come into existence by chance. It doesn't exist just because. It had to be fine-tuned and intelligently designed. This is according to the most recent scientific discoveries. All of this is God's general revelation to humanity in nature. It's clearly seen. It is obvious. From the farthest star to the smallest atomic particle, the creation speaks of the glory of the Creator. So now David turns his special attention to the sun in verse 4. And this is important because in David's day and throughout ancient history, humans have deified and worshipped the sun. And David is using descriptive language about the sun that would likely have been used to worship the sun itself. But what David is doing, like a mirror, he's reflecting the praise that would be directed towards the sun, directing it to God, sending the sun's rays back to God as the Creator. Starting at the end of verse 4, "In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course." These are two very recognizable images. You know, imagine a groom standing, you know, at the altar. And there are montages of this because mostly people are looking that way. They're not looking this way. But you have this big smile, an emotional reaction. And some people always look at the groom because they want to see that. In this context, the young groom, the day of the wedding, is coming out of his house on his way to his bride like it's the best day of his life. And his face is glowing. He's got that young, youthful glow, like the sun. Then we have the runner. If you've been watching the Olympics, this is clearly seen. The joy of the athletes when they win, or even some of them when they're running, they seem to be enjoying themselves. I really loved watching the 10K, 10,000 meters, which is 25 laps around the track, and it was an amazing thing to watch because, you know, they had three Ethiopian guys. They were leading the pack, and they were setting a world record pace, and they had like 10 other guys following them. So it had like 13 guys running at a world record pace, and they were lapping other people. The Ethiopian guys would like switch turns. They would like tap them on the shoulder, and they would switch to the front. It was amazing to watch. And then like the last 100 meters, you have like the Ugandan coming out and like completely destroying everybody. And like then you have the Ethiopian and then the U.S. guy, and then the Canadian guy came in fourth, which we always do. And seriously, it's inevitable. It's the Canadian medal. But the American, like, he was almost smiling the whole time. Like, he was like exactly what this picture is talking about. And to see the guys, all of them, like, take their flag and run around the victory lap is like, that's what this is talking about. And they would have been context for this. This is an kind of an ancient thing that we do, which is running and racing. And even the French guy who didn't win, he still had the flag and he ran around because all those 13 guys, they all beat the world record. I don't know if you heard that. That's crazy. they all of them beat the world record because they were following this pace. But I'm going to change subject because I was really love that. But you see the joy of these athletes when they win, they compete. That's the imagery that David is getting to us. And this isn't meant for us to think that the sun is so great, but it reflects the glory of God, the Creator, who made the sun. The God of light, the God of order, of beauty, of time, of consistency, of life. And this whole psalm, I think there's a really good case to be made that this psalm is a callback to Genesis 1-3. Genesis 1-3. You see that day after day, night after night. You see the day and the nights. And the story of creation with the sun. And in this case, the sun is also given a less elevated place than it would be expected in the ancient world. And in the creation story, the sun is created on day 4, but still being referred to as a great light. And what David is reminding us here is theologically essential. An exclusive feature of the Abrahamic religions. That's Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. They all have this creator-creation distinction, or the creator-creature distinction. This is very important. This comes naturally to us. Of course, God is separate from the creation. There's a separation. They're two different things. But this is not for everyone else in the world that they don't have that distinction. Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Sikhism, Jainism, generally don't believe this. They either all is God or all is in God or there's no God. And polytheistic religions also generally see their deities as created beings or connected with the physical world somehow. Postmodern or New Age spirituality sees us as God or you as God or the environment as some sort of God. Only the Abrahamic religions have this core key aspect of theology, which is the creator-creation or the creator-creature distinction. They're different things. And this is foundational to the Christian faith. And missing this piece will send you off the rails theologically very quickly. And you leave yourself vulnerable to pagan influences. The creation speaks of the glory of God, of the Creator, and the Creator is separate from the creation. And the brief discourse on the sun ends in verse 6. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. And these two realities about the sun are hyper familiar. You know, when we see a beautiful sunset, or a sunrise. There's something about it that we recognize as beautiful. No one can say that a sunset is not beautiful. They might say a sunrise is not beautiful because if they're not a morning person. That's fair. But no one can say a sunset is not beautiful. And if they did, we would think that something was wrong with you. Seriously, I think there are some people that are like, oh, it's not beautiful. I'm like, yeah, you're broken. Like, you're clearly not functioning properly. And this sense of objective beauty points us to an objective standard of beauty, which is found in God. Not to mention the life and warmth the sun brings to the planet. We have all experienced the heat from the sun this summer. A little too much, I think. Whether for good or bad. And it's interesting that David ends this section with this statement about nothing being deprived of its warmth. And C.S. Lewis, in his commentary on this, makes a connection between the sun and the law of God. He says, the searching and cleansing sun becomes an image for the searching and cleansing law. Just as the sun touches every part of the earth, heating it, enlightening the world, God's word also brings life and light to the world as well. It has that same searching and cleansing heat to it. And in this way, David transitions to speaking of God's word, which brings us to our next theological essential. The first, the Creator speaks of the glory of the Creator. And two, the Creator speaks of the benefit. The Creator speaks for the benefit of the creature. What follows in the next six verses is a shift towards another form of divine revelation. Not only does God reveal himself in humanity in natural ways, in general ways, but he also reveals himself in special and particular ways. And this is called special or particular revelation. And this form of revelation is a more intimate, targeted communication to a particular group or person or people. It is special in that it reveals more about God than what would normally be available generally or naturally. There's also a relational aspect to this revelation. It represents God's desire to know his creatures personally and to be known by them personally. And this shift is represented and seen by the name used for God. A few weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 3. In that chapter, the serpent uses the generic name for God, El, instead of the covenant name for God, Yahweh, which is used throughout the rest of the text. That was used throughout the account. In this psalm, David uses the generic El at the beginning of the psalm, not in a disparaging way, once, and then proceeds to use Yahweh seven times. Often in the Bible, it would be like L with like lowercase capital zero, I mean, O-R-D, right? Lord. You'll see that. That's usually what's translated from Yahweh. David is reinforcing this, the qualitative difference between general and special revelation. Yahweh is the covenant name for God given to Moses. And this name represents the covenant relationship that God enters with his people. And that covenant is communicated in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And as David talks about God's word, he is specifically referring to these five books. He uses the terms law, statutes, precepts, commands, and decrees. These are God's revealed moral will for his people. However, I don't think that the words he uses are exclusive to those five books. And we can apply what he says to all of God's special revelation from God's word as his revealed moral will for his people. And God reveals his moral will to us, not for his benefit, but for our benefit. So we're going to take we see four benefits here of God's word. We're going to take those as applying to all of God's word. So let's look at each one of the four benefits that he references here. So the first is God's word refreshes the soul. Verse 7 tells us that God's word is refreshing. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Well, there's a famous series of commercials from Sprite or Coca-Cola. So some famous athlete is really sweaty and thirsty and cracks open a Sprite and drinks it, and then everyone makes this noise. What is that noise? Yeah, we all know it. We all know it. And then what does LeBron James or whoever, what does he say next? Obey your thirst. The point is that Coca-Cola wants you to think that Sprite is going to be refreshing. Of course it isn't, because you feel sick from the sugar. But it is not an effective commercial, and this is not Sprite is not a sponsor of this video. Okay. So God's word refreshes our soul like water quenches our thirst. It's refreshing. In the same way, God's word is meant to be refreshing. Jesus calls this living water, referring to himself in John 4 as the word. Jesus is God's word made flesh, a type of water that won't make you thirsty again. Because it's water for the soul. It goes deep into our very being, satisfies the deepest desires of our souls. And this is what God is meant to do for us, to satisfy our deepest desires. And when we know and obey God's word, we align ourselves with our Creator. We can feel completely satisfied because we are now living how he intended us to live. So God's word refreshes our soul. It relieves our troubles. It makes us rest in God's goodness. And when we receive it, we get that feeling, because it deals with our issues, quenches our thirst. Verse 7 continues, "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." This is a huge biblical theme, the contrast between wisdom and foolishness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Without the fear of the Lord, we have simple, basic, foolish thinking. And it's so easy for us to be caught up with how the world is thinking and following what everyone else is doing. Instead, God's word reveals to us what is really going on. That the world around us, our sinful desires in us, the devil himself, are conspiring against us to keep us basic, boring, deceived, foolish, and simple. But God's word reveals how the world really is, so we can cast off our basic thinking and become wise. We can trust that God's word is going to make us wise. It is trustworthy. As Paul says in Romans 12:2, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And that is what God's word does for us. It helps us swim upstream against the foolishness of the world and gain wisdom for living the way we were meant to live. Verse 8 says that God's word brings joy to the heart. You know when the right song comes on at the right time? It just feels so good, you know? I was finishing up a run in Metalily, and I was walking up the hill to my car, and this one cyclist was coming down the hill. He was, you know, speed bike, so, and he was going fast because it's a big hill. It's a big hill. And I think that he was kind of safety conscious because he didn't have earbuds in. He had like a speaker. And so just as he's coming down the hill, big smile on his face, this song chorus comes in, right? And me and this other guy's walking his dog over here, and I'm like, we had no choice. And so this is what happened. The song was "Sweet Caroline," right? We had no choice. So both of us say that, we look at each other, we're like, we had to, you know? And there was just joy, right? When the right song just comes on, you start to smile, you nod your head, maybe you raise your arms. That is the joy that God's word brings to us. It hits right where we are at the right times. It's like when the beat drops. God's word, of course, because of how it lines up so well with reality, it affects our emotions. It causes primarily joy in our hearts. When we read God's word, it speaks to our emotions, causing us joy. When we understand who God is, what he's done, who we are, what we are supposed to do, joy is the natural response. And I believe a significant cause of the increased sadness, depression, anxiety, discouragement among our young people today is that the story they are being told by the culture doesn't make them joyful, because it doesn't line up with reality and how we were made. But when we read God's word, it tells us we were made by God with a purpose. And that brings us joy, gives us a hope for the future. Verse 8 continues, "The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." I remember when I first put my glasses on. Now, for a while, I was in denial. I thought that, like, the quality of the world had just gone down. Movies, I would just be like, they're just getting worse at this. It's just blurry, like, that the screen back here, those words are just too small. Like, there was a long time when I was in denial. But I remember the first time I put my glasses on, and it was, like, shocking. Everything became crystal clear, and I could see things in a way I never could before. This is what God's word does for us. It gives us light to our eyes, helps us see the world clearly, and gives clarity to how we live. And God's word helps us to have a biblical worldview. And that's what really a worldview is. It's a pair of glasses that helps us see things properly. We all have a worldview, but if the worldview doesn't correspond with the reality, it makes life unclear. And God's word helps us have a biblical worldview so that life makes sense. We can see things clearly rather than misunderstanding the world around us. So, four benefits of God's word. It refreshes the soul, makes wise the simple, gives joy to the heart, and light to our eyes. It satisfies our deepest desires. It transforms our minds. It affects our emotions. It brings us clarity. It's no accident that this lines up with Jesus' understanding of what's most important. Matthew 22:37, Jesus says, "The most important commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." It's God's word that brings joy to our hearts and refreshment to our souls and wisdom to our minds so that we can love God with everything we are. And we love God in all these ways by living by his word, obeying his law, his statutes, his decrees, his commands, and precepts. Remember, this is not for God's benefit. It's for our benefit. The creator speaks for the benefit of the creature. Verse 9 refers to the fear of the Lord being pure, enduring forever. And this implies that our response to God is reverential awe for him and his word. And that's something pure that will last forever. It's kind of analogous to our faith leading to eternal life. And verse 9 continues to mention the firmness and the righteousness of the decrees of the Lord. And God's word is something you can build your life on as a firm foundation. And all of this from verses 7 to 9 is what makes God's word so valuable to us. As David communicates in verse 10, it is referred to as pure gold. Even today, with some dispute, gold is recognized as a valuable asset. People often invest in gold to weather tough times. And that is how God's word is valuable to us, a foundation to get us through tough times and to build our future on. Verse 10 continues saying, God's word is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Since it has all these benefits, it is enjoyable to receive and apply in our lives. God's word also brings warning and reward. In verse 11, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This is representative of God's covenant with his people. One of the signifiers of an ancient covenant is the warnings and the blessings that come, the curses and the blessings that come from breaking or keeping the covenant. This is another callback to the covenant relationship that God has and has communicated through his word in his special revelation. And this is a huge benefit for us as we know what is expected of us and can act accordingly to receive the reward that comes with obedience. All of this is really contrasting with the tree, God's word with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is what we were talking about a few weeks ago. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented the freedom to choose for ourselves what is good and what is evil rather than having God be that standard. In God's word, specifically his revealed moral will for his image bearers is a much better way to go than deciding for yourself what is right and wrong. And the fruit of God's word is sweeter, more precious, and life-giving. It brings wisdom and light and joy, while the tree of knowledge brings death and despair and bitterness and foolishness. And that is the underlying vision for David's words as a callback to Genesis 2 and 3. What David is saying is that the creator speaks for the benefit of the creature. This leaves us with one more theological essential for earthlings. The creature should live for the glory of the creator, but it doesn't. After reflecting on God's natural revelation and special revelation, David realizes his obligations as God's creature. Just like the sun and the moon and the stars and the sky and the clouds proclaim, declare the glory of God, we must as well. But we fail to do that. And David fails to do that. And this is the doctrine of original sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And also the chief end of man, the first question in the Westminster Catechism, the answer being to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As a response to the searching and cleansing of God's word, David says this in verse 12. But who can discern their own errors? David points out that we are so sinful that we sin and we don't even know it. Even though they are unintentional, we are still responsible for them. Ignorance is no excuse or justification for breaking the law. So here David presents two types of sin: hidden faults and willful sins. Starting in the second half of verse 12, forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Let's go over these two types of sins. The first is hidden faults. These are sins that we are unaware of, we're ignorant of. We sin when we don't even realize it. This is often something we don't even think about. That there are times in our lives that we sin without knowing it. This is humbling to recognize. Because it's very common for us, I think, to feel pretty good about ourselves. Like, we're doing pretty good. You know, we're a pretty good person. However, we aren't even able to comprehend all the ways that we're sinning. We need to continue to come to God in confession, like David does here, and ask God to reveal our hidden faults and forgive us of all the ways we sin without even knowing it. Second type of sinning is willful sins. These are sins that we do with eyes wide open. We know what we're doing is wrong, but we do it anyway. It's when we allow the power of the flesh, the influence of the world, the deception of the devil to take control. This is the original sin of Adam, coming back again and again. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, Adam takes and eats the fruit, fully aware of what he's doing. He willfully and deliberately goes against God's explicit command and moral will, and we do that as well. And this is the great transgression that is in view here. Full rebellion against God, giving into fleshly desires, doing what is right in their own eyes. This is also a callback to what God says to Cain, and we actually looked at that this year as well, in Genesis 4:7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Cain is allowing anger towards God and jealousy toward his brother to rule over him. He knows exactly what he's doing is wrong. And this is what David wants to prevent. But whether before or after the psalm was written, we know that he fails at this. You could argue, and I would, that David breaks every single one of the Ten Commandments in his cataclysmic affair with Bathsheba. Coveting, adultery, murder, false testimony, those are the easy ones. And perhaps this psalm is after the great confession in Psalm 51, and he's now reminding himself of the situation. I think that makes the most sense, unless David simply fails at keeping these words here that he wrote earlier in life. Whatever the timeline, this is a serious warning to us. We cannot be complacent and think that we have things figured out. We need this prayer from Psalm 19, close to our hearts and lips. Does this prayer in verse 12 and 13, does it look familiar to you? Where else do we see this type of prayer? Jesus picks up this theme in the end of his prayer for his disciples, like the end of David's prayer here. This is no coincidence from the Son of David himself. Forgive us our trespasses, that we also may forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver from us from the evil one. Praise God that Jesus is the King who was able to keep from great transgression, was completely innocent, so that he is able to be our rock and redeemer, like David says in verse 14. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What a beautiful verse. If you don't want to memorize this whole psalm, which you should totally do, you know, verses 1 and 14, get those memorized. Use them in your prayer life. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is a great way to end a prayer. Now, these last verses of this psalm is one of the biblical sources for the ancient spiritual practice of examine. It's up on the board. E-X-A-M-E-N, not examine. Examine prayer is simply taking time at the end of the day to reflect on everything that happened, what you were feeling, finding God of what was happening, confessing your sin, seeking God's direction for the following day. We confess our hidden and willful sins to God and discern how God is working so we can fall in line with Him. And you can find ancient prayers online that will lead you through this practice of examine. And when we look at the end of this psalm, we clearly see the connection to Christ as our rock and our Redeemer. Jesus says that those who obey His teachings are like a man who builds his house upon a rock. Peter and Paul both refer to Jesus as the cornerstone, which is kind of a big rock in the corner of a building. And Paul says in Titus 2:14 that Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His own, eager to do what is good. Jesus is our rock and our Redeemer. It is through Him that we receive forgiveness of our sins, and who makes us innocent and blameless even after we have committed hidden faults and are guilty of great transgression. And even though we as creatures fail to give God the glory, to live up to His standards, Jesus redeems us so that we can now fulfill our duty as image bearers. Romans 12:1, one of my favorite verses, is, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Also, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." This is our calling now to live to please God with our whole lives as a sacrifice, doing everything for His glory. And that is theologically essential for us. The creature should live for the glory of the Creator, but it doesn't. Praise God that Christ redeems the creation and the creature for the glory of the Creator. Considering all of these theological essentials, we need more than just head knowledge. So how do we practically live for the glory of the Creator as everyday disciples? I'll offer three applications that we can practice every day. The first one is praise God for the beauty of His creation. Some of you have been doing this already this summer. Anytime that you have that moment of like, wow, that's an opportunity to praise God and give Him the glory. We capture the wonder that we ought to have when we see the world around us, even in our daily lives. You know, it's helpful to get out of the city sometimes, for sure, to experience God's creation and give Him the glory for that. Allow yourself to be in awe at a sunset, to gasp at the starry hosts at night. I believe there's a direct connection and correlation between the fact that we have a rise of atheism, agnosticism, or what I like to call apatheism, which is apathetic about God's existence, with the rise in light pollution. I think there's a direct correlation to there. Ancient people would literally sleep under the stars. It's hard to look up and be like, yeah, it's not a big deal. You know, like it's insane. It's wild. That will change your worldview to look at the stars at night. That's the first one. Praise God for His creation. The second is get into God's Word. And this is becoming our theme for the summer, whether, you know, by design or not. Like, how can you obey God's Word if you aren't in God's Word? Meditate on God's Word. Study God's Word. Memorize God's Word. Discuss God's Word in small groups. This is the bread and butter of the Christian life. This is God revealing Himself, His moral will for humanity, and it's given for our benefit. It's one of the easy ways to improve your life and receive all the benefit that God's Word has to offer. Get into God's Word. Three is confess your sins often. Doesn't matter how far along you are in your Christian walk. David was a man after God's own heart, and he had hidden faults and committed great transgression. We need to be confessing our sins on a daily and weekly basis. Allow God's Spirit to reveal to you how you missed the mark, and allow the grace of God the Father through Jesus Christ wash over you and transform you each day. We must be people of confession. Let's do a quick review as we close. Three theological essentials for earthlings. The creation speaks of the glory of the Creator. This is God's general revelation in nature that we ought to recognize in every aspect of the world that we live in. Recognize God's fingerprints in the beauty of His creation and praise Him for it. The Creator speaks for the benefit of the creature. God wants a relationship with us, not for His benefit, but for our benefit. And His communication through his word, his moral will for us to follow through is a special revelation. He initiates a covenant relationship with his creatures for their good, for his glory. And we access these benefits by getting into the word and obeying it. The creature, number three, the creature should live for the glory of the Creator. We know what we ought to do, but we fail to do it through hidden and willful sinning. But by God's grace and covenant commitment, Christ redeems the creature for the glory of the Creator. And we remind ourselves of this by confessing our sins often. God has revealed himself in his creation and in his word. Ultimately, God's revelation has come most clearly through his son Jesus. Listen to Hebrews 1:1-3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It's Jesus that is the culmination of God's revelation to humanity, because it's both general and special revelation for us. Jesus has revealed himself publicly to the world, the whole world. Everyone can witness and see that he is the one who put the stars in place and set the sun into motion. He has revealed God fully to us in as much as we can understand. As the Apostle John said in John 1:4, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together as we are moved to worship our Savior and Lord, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, our King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, who made the stars, who made the sun, the sky and the clouds, all the beauty that we see and witness in your creation, may our souls be moved to awe, and may we praise you with our lips and our minds and our hearts, recognizing your goodness and your greatness in all creation. You have made yourself known. And Father, we have failed to live up to your glory. We must live for your glory every day, but Father, we fail to do so. But your Son, Jesus Christ, our great King and Lord and Savior, he is the one who has lived a perfect life beyond our expectations. God, he is more than we could ask for, grace upon grace already given, both special and general revelation to us. And through him, the reclaimed image of God, the exact image of God that we were supposed to be, can be imparted to us through faith. So Father, stir in each one of our hearts faith so that we can trust in the image of Christ to be the one to bring us to a place where we live a life that gives glory to God. And as we go from this place, as we sing songs and leave from this place, will you go with us by your Spirit, as you promised, that we can live a life that is glorifying to God every day and enjoy the benefits that come from your good and perfect will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.